Okay, we are studying 1 John in our Bible study sermon lectures, and having read the book several times this past week, we know very much the contents. The main point being that life in fellowship with God means loving God and keeping His commandments, as well as knowing that we are loved by Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 John is a relatively short letter of 5 chapters on the trial and testimony of true love for God and fellowship with Him through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a sermon of the Apostle John's that has been abbreviated into the form of an apostolic letter, designed to instruct believers in the true knowledge of Christ and the gospel and to exhort them to a life of love for God and communion with Him. Now this morning we looked at a great many important truths and aspects about 1 John. We looked at the place and importance of 1 John as a theological and devotional commentary on the 2 great commandments of the law, as Jesus speaks in Matthew 27, verses 37 through 40. We talked about the relationship of 1 John to the other books of the Bible that emphasize the love of God, including Deuteronomy, the Song of Solomon, the prophet Hosea, the Gospel of John, and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as well as the book of Revelation. We talked about the letter in relationship to the Apostle John's life and ministry as the Apostle of Divine Love and his unique calling and gifts from the Lord. We also talked about the date and circumstances in which the letter was written, the occasion which John wrote the letter to counter the Gnostic heresy in its different forms that were a destructive influence on the church and the gospel. Spreading their false views of communion with God, love for God, a very antinomian and perverse form of doctrine. And we also talked briefly about the helps and aids to studying 1 John, and then also 7 practical directives on how to apply 1 John to our lives today. Before we get to the next 5 points of our study outline, though, I'd like to briefly review some of the most important things to remember and to know about the letter. The main point of 1 John, of course, is that life in fellowship with God means loving God and keeping His commandments through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and knowing that we are loved by Him. It is clear that 1 John is a sermon of the Apostle John's that has been abbreviated into the form of an apostolic letter, as I said, designed to instruct believers in the true knowledge of Christ and the gospel. So from the opening address, it is clear that it was written to accompany the Gospel of John, and so to serve as a practical commentary and application of Jesus' life and ministry. As we just saw reading John 15 and part of the Upper Room Discourse, there are so many important themes that are related from the Gospel of John to 1 John. The two works are so near in thought and language and are connected by forms of expression and doctrinal truths. John clearly wrote his letters a sort of sermon discourse to more fully explain the teaching of the Gospel of John. And so the preface to 1 John is in effect a summary of John's Gospel, as we see at once when we compare it with the opening and closing words of the Gospel in John chapter 1 as well as in John chapter 20. Notice in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, in the opening address, John writes, saying this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. Now you can see there that the preface, the introductory address here in 1 John, has many of the same themes and doctrinal truths as the introduction to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The Word manifested in the flesh for our salvation, the revelation of God's name and glory in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we may have fellowship with God. So you can see that John here opens up the nature and purpose of his letter by saying that God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the Word manifest in the flesh, who alone brings life and salvation to us through the gospel, is revealed to us the Father's glory in his life and ministry, and has secured our redemption by his death and resurrection. In him alone there is redemption from sin, as well as eternal life and fellowship with God. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the spring and the entrance of a new life in the Spirit for all believers who trust in him, who look to Christ in faith, a life of fellowship with God, and that which evidences itself in love for God and the keeping of his commandments. So the great design and purpose of 1 John is to teach us what it means to love God and to have fellowship with him through faith in Christ and a saving knowledge of the gospel. And as I said, John says throughout his letter that this is primarily found in four things: abiding in the doctrine of Christ, keeping the commandments of God, loving the brethren, and resisting the evil influence of the world and of Antichrist. You might say these are the four pillars and evidences of true love for God and what it means to have fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. Now, John is saying that those who claim to know Jesus Christ and to love God must therefore be faithful to abide in the true doctrine of Christ, the truth of the gospel. They must be devoted to keeping God's law and commandments out of thankfulness for God's redeeming love. They must love Christ's church and the brethren, true believers, with a sincere heart, and they must resist the evil influence of the pagan world, as well as the false religion of Antichrist. This is what it means to know Christ, to have fellowship with God, and what it means to be assured of God's love, as well as to strengthen your love and fellowship with him. And so John has a distinct purpose to build up the saints, not only in the knowledge of Christ, but the assurance of God's love. And because in chapter 5, verse 13, toward the end of the letter, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So you can see there's a purpose of building a Christian's assurance of God's love for them. It's not only building them up in the love of God and the keeping of his commandments, but also the assurance of God's saving love. So John is writing this letter to instruct, to confirm, to strengthen, and encourage believers in their faith in Christ and their knowledge of God by setting forth a series of tests on the nature of true love for God and fellowship with him. And we saw this this morning, that he says throughout the letter that true believers who know Christ are those who believe the truth of the gospel, they confess their sins to God in faith, they keep God's commandments, they separate themselves from the world of the ungodly, they avoid the lies of Antichrist and false teachers, they practice righteousness by heeding Christ's word, they love the brethren who love and know Christ, they know God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ, they abide in his doctrine, and they are faithful witnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is basically a summary of the teaching of 1 John. These are the evidences of true love for God and fellowship with him. And the ultimate purpose is to teach us the nature and evidences of true love for God and what it means to have fellowship with him through Christ. As I said, this, of course, is of great importance for the Christian life and the church today. Because of the influence of false doctrine, this is very much like the Gnostic heresy that poisoned the church in the ancient world. There are all kinds of people in the church in the world today who profess to know and love God, who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're not true believers. They are deceived by false religion, by cult doctrine, by all the deviant forms of Christianity the world that pervert the gospel, and that is very sad, but it is the truth. There are millions of people that profess the name of Christ but are in bondage to sin, idolatry, and false religion, and they do not know or love God. They do not have fellowship with God. They have a corrupt view of the gospel. They have not repented of their sin, confessed their sin, and come to have communion with God by the Spirit. And John says throughout his letter that this is evident by their false doctrine, by their sinful lives, by their ungodly conduct, by their friendship with the world, by their love for the ungodly, and by their idolatry and their associations. It should be clear, as Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. Not only by their doctrine, but by their fruits. And so John says that true believers are known by several marks and evidences that show they truly love God. And they know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They abide in the true doctrine of Christ. They keep God's commandments. They love the saints. And they resist the pagan world and the false doctrine of Antichrist. So as I said, the letter is in the form of a series of tests, of proofs and evidences of a believer's love for God and fellowship with Him. And that is the main point. And so 1 John is a sermon discourse, abbreviated into an apostolic letter outlining in both theological and practical terms the nature, the evidence, the fruits, and the blessings of a life of love for God and fellowship with Him in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and His saving love. Philip Schaff writes, the first epistle of John demonstrates throughout in thought and style the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. It is a postscript to it, or a practical application of the lessons of the life of Jesus Christ revealed in the fourth gospel to the wants of the church at the close of the apostolic age. It is a circular letter of the venerable apostle to his beloved children in Asia Minor, exhorting them to a holy life of faith and love to God in Christ, and earnestly warning them against the Gnostic heresy and antichrists, already existing or to come, who deny the mystery of the incarnation, who sunder the true religion of the gospel from a life of godliness and morality, and thus run into perverse antinomian doctrines and practices. That is an excellent summary of the nature and purpose of this first epistle of John. And so there are 10 points to our study outline of 1 John that together teach us the nature of true love for God and fellowship with Him. We saw this morning the first 5 points. So now this evening, we're going to look at the last 5 points of our study outline to get a further understanding of this great epistle of divine love, to draw us to closer and deeper fellowship with God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior. So let's look at the style of 1 John. The literary style of 1 John is quite unique and very different from Peter, Paul, or James. When you read 1 John, you notice immediately it is lyrical, meditational, and spiritual, at the same time being theological, as well as devotional. All of those are descriptions of the letter throughout church history. And so it's easy to recognize that John's literary style is different and unique, as he writes in a very different way than the other apostles. The main theme of the letter is love for God and communion with Him. But John challenges believers, those who read, by his repetition of similar themes over and over to emphasize the basic truths of the gospel. Now, it may at times seem monotonous, but there is a profound purpose and design. Now, some have likened John's repetition to a spiral that moves outward, becoming larger and larger each time, spreading the truth over a wider area and encompassing more territory. While others have seen the spiral as moving inward, penetrating deeper and deeper in the same themes while expanding on the main theme of love for God and communion with Him. In fact, I believe that both of these are true, which makes the letter very difficult to outline. But the point is that John repeats words and themes as a means to accentuate their importance, to develop his teaching and argument, pointing us to what it means to love God, to have fellowship with Him through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so John has a way of expressing his doctrine in terms of apocalyptic contrasts, as I said, between God and Satan, light and darkness, truth and error, love and hate, Christ and Antichrist. There are numerous contrasts that John makes throughout his letter, because he makes things black and white. F.W. Farrar said, John's style is absolutely unique to the other apostles, supremely original and full of charm and sweetness. Under the semblance of extreme simplicity and prophetic contrast, the letter hides unfathomable depths. It is to a great extent intelligible to the youngest child, to the very simplest of Christians, and yet to enter its full meaning exceeds the power of the deepest theologian. That is true. In fact, Augustine's comments about the Gospel of John are equally true of his letter, when he says, there are shallows where a lamb may safely wade, while there are also deeps in which an elephant may swim. So there are very simple things to learn about in the Gospel of John, right? Believe in Jesus Christ, love God, and love the brethren, love the saints. And yet there are very deep and profound doctrinal truths. Now, it's also clear that 1 John is like James and 1 Peter, an abbreviated sermon discourse. I emphasize that for purpose. Like Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the usual characteristics of a letter, with a salutation, an opening address, greetings, and a benediction, they're entirely absent. And so 1 John is clearly a transcribed sermon that has been abbreviated and edited into the form of an apostolic letter, just as James and 1 Peter. But James and Peter, they add a degree of address and salutation. 1 John has no formal salutation, no personal words of greeting, and no concluding benediction. It's not addressed to any particular church individual, and because of the repetition of the main theme throughout the letter, love for God and fellow believers, it even in fact reads like a sermon, just like Hebrews. The letter has a definite audience and situation in mind, clearly, and John several times says, I am writing these things to you to assure you that it is an apostolic letter. The style is unique. So throughout the letter, John uses a simple, direct, and endearing style and vocabulary. Fatherly in both its tenderness and authority, because he addresses the church as my little children, brethren, beloved, repeatedly showing a pastoral heart and an inspirational tone. Now, this is important to remember in understanding the New Testament scriptures and the purpose of the general epistles. As I said, each of the four great apostles of the early church, James, Peter, John, and Paul, have a sermon discourse transcribed into the form of a circular letter among the general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 1 John. And so, once again, we see in the general epistles the marks of a faithful sermon for New Testament Christians. And so for this reason, there are several very important things that we can discern from this about faithful preaching, or as well as sound writing. But because it's a transcribed sermon, you can see how significant this is for preaching. First of all, the use of Scripture. John makes frequent reference and allusion to Old Testament Scripture, to Exodus, to Deuteronomy, to the prophet Hosea, the Song of Solomon, and also Jesus' own words recorded in the Gospel of John. He seems to quote from Jesus' upper room discourse, which, of course, he was there. Listen to it. John has a different style in making reference to Scripture than either Paul or Peter, James, but it is clear that John's letter is a commentary on Old Testament Scripture and Jesus' own declaration of the two great commandments of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Preaching and teaching should therefore use Scripture and often quote Scripture. John Cotton said, in order that the Word of God abide in us, we must abide in the Word by hearing it faithfully preached and expounded to us. That's clearly one of the most important truths of 1 John. Secondly, see the use of doctrine. 1 John is a short summary of Christian doctrine from the perspective of love for God and fellowship with Him. And so throughout the letter, John makes reference to all the central doctrines of the faith, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the sinfulness of sin, the grace of God in salvation, the mystery of the Incarnation, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the importance of loving God and keeping His commandments in the Christian life, the role of the church in loving the brethren, resisting false doctrine, as well as the hope and certainty of Christ's second coming and glory. All in five chapters. Now, this should teach us clearly that preaching, while it should be eminently practical and devotional, should also be thoroughly doctrinal. Preaching should teach doctrine, sound biblical doctrine. John Milton rightly said, the purpose of learning Scripture and sound doctrine is that we may know God in order to love and worship Him. Sermons should be doctrinal. Thirdly, the use of Christ. John is constantly and faithfully preaching Christ in his letter. The glory of his incarnation, the efficacy of his mediation, the ground of our faith in communion with God. You can see throughout his letter, John repeatedly speaks of Jesus as our advocate, the way to salvation, the manifestation of God's love, the propitiation for our sins, the hope of his second coming in glory. True faith looks to Christ. John Cotton, therefore, said, as Christ is the ground of our faith and salvation in God, he is also the ground of our joy and communion. It is, moreover, through him alone that we are enabled by the Spirit to overcome sin and to truly love God and keep his commandments. Preaching should, therefore, glorify Christ. Preach Christ. Expound upon his glory and excellencies, as well as the benefits of his saving work. Fourthly, the use of contrast. Notice the Apostle John, more than any of the other apostles, uses apocalyptic imagery and antithetical parallelism in order to express divine truth, as well as to warn believers of the danger of idolatry and false religion. Now, all the apostles preach against heresy and false religion, but John, in a very unique and powerful way, black and white, he speaks of God versus Satan, Christ versus Antichrist, the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of the world, the love of the Father versus the love of the world, light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, love versus hatred, righteousness versus sin, life versus death, the children of God against the children of the devil. You can see the style is, in fact, apocalyptic and characterized by both a prophetic denunciation of sin, idolatry, and the works of the devil, but also inspirational calls and exhortations to truth, to love, to fellowship with God, to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and obedience to his commandments. It's brilliant. John has a unique preaching and writing style as an apostle. And, you know, preachers should have their particular styles. Paul, James, Peter, and John, the four great. That's how preaching, though, ought to be. It's a solemn declaration of the truth of God in contrast to idolatry and false religion, so that believers are warned of the evil and danger, encouraged to look to Christ in faith and to be faithful to God. Tertullian said, "We do not compromise the truth of the gospel with any infidel philosophy or the works of Satan. Let them be anathema to the church and to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ." You can see John's style. Fifthly, the use of devotion. Notice John's style is also, at the course at the same time, entirely devotional and inspirational. There are instances, of course, where John rebukes and exhorts believers. But you can tell his great design is to encourage believers in a life of love for God and communion with him. So he's very pastoral, fatherly, encouraging. And it's for this reason that 1 John is largely considered by all a work of theological devotion. Now, it's not as easy to read as 1 Peter. The words and the language are more simple. But it's a lot easier to read 1 Peter, right, and understand. It has a similar design in motivating believers to live a God-centered life in devotion to Jesus Christ, growing in the love of God, learning to overcome the sins of the flesh, the temptations of the world, and to spend more time in prayer, worship, devotion to the Word, and meditating on God's saving love revealed in Jesus Christ, the mystery of his incarnation and the great benefits of his mediation. So it's a work of devotion. And you know what? Preaching should be devotional. Matthew Henry said, we see here in 1 John what the gospel revelation tends to advance us far above sin and earth in order to carry us to a blessed communion with the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and to a greater devotion to his word and commandments out of love for him. So preaching should always promote Christian devotion, encourage believers to a life of prayer, of worship, Bible study, and greater love for God and communion with him. Notice the use of exhortation. 1 John, like James and 1 Peter, is filled with numerous instances of direct address and pastoral exhortations. And this is one of the ways that we know these letters are abbreviated sermons. And so throughout 1 John, the apostle repeatedly exhorts believers to love God, to keep his commandments, to be faithful to the doctrine of Christ in opposition to the Gnostic heresy, to be mindful of showing love to the brethren, as well as several other, right, direct exhortations. And so the letter's a brilliantly worded pastoral address with the right balance of conviction and comfort, exhortation and encouragement, centered upon what? The duty of loving God and the great blessing of knowing God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. So, for a while, John will exhort believers to love God, abide in the doctrine of Christ, beware of Antichrist, love the brethren. But he will always go back to reminding us that Christ loved us first. This is the testimony that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Our Savior. Our Redeemer. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's our advocate. We live through him and love through him. So both are important. Faithful preaching always includes both. It includes conviction and comfort, exhortation and encouragement. Cotton Mather said, conviction by the law is necessary in preaching to bring repentance, while the comfort of the gospel is necessary to lead us to faith and love, joy and thanksgiving. Without conviction, there is no fear of God. Without comfort, there is no joy in God. Both are therefore needful. And then finally, the use of glory. Another thing about the style of 1 John is the fact that John makes frequent reference to the promise of eternal life that believers have in Christ in the hope of his second coming in glory. Did you notice that? This is the great end of a believer's love for God, the union and communion the believers have with Christ in glory, in death and in the final day of the resurrection. Notice in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Notice throughout the letter, John repeatedly speaks of the promise and the blessing of eternal life. John Trapp said the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ is a great comfort to our faith as well as a great motivator of our love and obedience. You know, I frequently have people ask me, why do you speak so much about heaven? Why do you speak so much about the glory of Christ and his second coming, the promise of eternal glory? You know, even when it seems to them that it's not in the passage, it's not in the text. Well, it is in the text. It's in the passage. It's in every book of the Bible. It is an encouragement to believers to know the end of our faith is eternal glory in heaven. Preaching should therefore always remind us of not only the blessings that we have in Christ now, redemption, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, God's fatherly care, but also the promise of glory that is ours in him when he returns. That's an encouragement to our faith, a motivator to our worship and obedience. And so these are a few observations about the style of 1 John that teaches us, in particular teaches pastors, what kind of preaching best edifies the saints and best glorifies God. That is 7 points. I could turn that into a sermon by itself. But let's look at the purpose of 1 John. Because one of the best ways of learning how to interpret this letter, understand this letter, is to know the several reasons and purposes for which it was written. And there are at least seven, as I can discern. First of all, there is clearly a doctrinal purpose. 1 John was written to instruct the churches in the importance of the truth and of sound doctrine in opposition to false religion, and particularly the Gnostic heresy. So John repeatedly speaks of truth and knowing the truth, the knowledge of God, and so with reference to sound biblical doctrine and its importance in the church and the Christian life. Knowing the truth of the gospel is set in opposition to heresy and false religion. So while the main theme of the letter is the love of God and communion and fellowship with him, John also emphasizes the importance of a sanctified knowledge of Christ and the gospel. In fact, the words for knowledge, the Greek words for knowledge, gnosko and oida, occur over 40 times. Now, these are the same words the Gnostics use with reference to their false and secret knowledge. So John is writing to confirm the saints in the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ in order to refute the false doctrine of the Gnostics. You can tell throughout his letter. For example, in chapter 2, verse 21, John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And of course, in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the conclusion of the letter, one of the most important passages, John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So you can see how important the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel. It was actually said by many of the church fathers that the gospel of John was written to defend against the Gnostic heresy, Christ's eternal deity, while 1 John was written to defend against the Gnostic heresy that spoke against his true humanity. You take them both together, you have basically the Council of Chalcedon. The understanding of not only the doctrine of the Trinity, but also the one person and two natures of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Nathaniel Hardy said this, the first epistle of John was written to confirm believers in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel against heretics, and to further enjoin them to a deeper love for God and fellowship with him in opposition to all things worldly and subversive to their faith in Christ and to brotherly love. Clearly a doctrinal reason. There's also a devotional purpose, of course. 1 John was written to encourage believers to keep their faith firmly grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is redemption, forgiveness, life and salvation, communion with God, and every spiritual blessing. So from the beginning of the letter to the very end, John continually points us to Christ, to believe in him, to know him, to love him, to devote our lives to him. Right? From the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Notice also in chapter 1, verse 9, John goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you see, love for God and fellowship with him is all about knowing Christ, being devoted to Jesus Christ. Robert Candlish, a 19th century Scottish theologian, said this, The desire and aim of the Apostle John in this epistle is to bring others to the same blessed position which he himself and his fellow apostles enjoyed as regards the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ and the full enjoyment of a holy and sincere love of God and divine fellowship, which that knowledge entails. So, the knowledge of the truth should bring us to what? Worship God and greater devotion to Christ. There is therefore a practical purpose, right? First John was written to encourage in believers a life of love for God, the keeping of his commandments, a growing obedience to his word in a world of sin and idolatry. Right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, John says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so John writes in this letter that we are to imitate Christ. We're to follow Christ. It's similar to James. And that everything that John writes about loving God and keeping his commandments and loving the brethren, well, that is found in imitating Christ. A practical obedience of following Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so John goes on throughout the letter exhorting believers to know the truth, to walk in the light, to keep God's commandments. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep God's commandments. John Calvin said, "John's design here is to lead believers to a greater love for God and faithfulness in keeping his commandments and the full knowledge of Christ and his redeeming love." It is a practical design. Our lives should be changed, transformed, as we read, study, and learn 1 John. Fourthly, there is a pastoral purpose. Now, you can see the letter was moreover written to strengthen believers in their faith in Christ, their love for God, and their assurance. The assurance of their salvation in Christ. Assurance of God's grace and salvation is actually a very important theme of the letter. Some scholars believe assurance of faith and the love of God is really the primary. Because you can see in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice the emphasis on the assurance of salvation. So that opens up the whole question about, is the assurance of salvation a part of saving faith, or does it develop when you grow in Christ and in the knowledge of God? Well, you see, that's the difference between, of course, the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession. Well, both are true. There's a purposeful ambiguity. Every true believer has assurance of faith that Christ is the Savior, but not a strong assurance of faith in the knowledge of God's saving love. Certainly not. But John Cotton said, "This first epistle of John is designed to confirm and to strengthen believers' faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and to more fully conform them into his image by growing in the love of God." Now, that's a distinctly pastoral purpose, that believers not only know Christ as their Savior, but have an assurance of God's favor and love for them. That's a very important part of 1 John. There's also an ecclesiastical purpose. You can see 1 John was written to bring peace and unity to the church, where there was evidently a growing strife and division among true believers. Follow closely here, because throughout the letter, John repeatedly emphasizes the importance of what? Believers abiding in the true doctrine of Christ, in keeping God's commandments, in opposing the works of Antichrist, but also loving one another is a primary evidence of one's love for God and fellowship with him. And it's important to understand then that 1 John was written as a sort of handbook for church membership, for pastors and church leaders to discern, well, who are true believers from those who are deceived by false religion and Gnostic heretics, but also for believers themselves, right, to be united in love. Not to be entangled in unnecessary disputes that are not foundational. That's an important part of 1 John. Athanasius, speaking on the glory of Christ and the unity of the church in opposition to the Arian heresy, said this: the church of God is built on the true doctrine of Christ, that is, His divine glory as the Son of God, the great mystery of His incarnation, being the Word made flesh, and His sole mediation as the Savior of His people. All other doctrines that are subversive in any way to the sacred truth are to be opposed as antichrist. So, the church of God is built on the doctrine of Christ, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made the Son of Man, His life, His ministry, His death and resurrection, His sacred office as prophet, priest, and king, and the all-sufficiency of His grace and salvation. That's where the unity of the church is built on. And so John is writing this letter to encourage and exhort believers to be unified in their faith and doctrine and in their love for one another for Christ's sake. Sixthly, there's clearly an evangelistic purpose. First John was to convince those who were lost and ensnared by false religion to repent and believe the gospel so that they might be brought to true fellowship with God. That is, in some way, the underlying message throughout the letter. It's to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel, their need to repent of false doctrine, the entanglements of the Gnostic heresy, so that they might really know God and have communion with God through Jesus Christ. Right? Notice in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, after the introductory address, he says, "This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you can see that John is writing to those who said they knew Christ, they loved God, were in fellowship with Him. And he says, are you really a believer? Do you truly know God? Have you confessed your sins and repented? Have you come to a saving knowledge of the gospel and have forsaken the ungodly practices of the pagan world as well as the Gnostic heresy that denies the true doctrine of Christ? It's clearly evangelistic. Joel Beakey, in his commentary, says, in his letter, John expounds on the doctrinal, experiential, and ethical implications of the gospel so that those in the church could examine themselves and know whether or not they believe and practice the true gospel. There's clearly an evangelistic purpose. And then finally, there is a polemical purpose. The letter was clearly written as well to warn the churches of the danger of the Gnostic heresy, the corrupting influence of it, false religion and idolatry, as well as the false teachers in the church who were undermining the gospel at the end of the apostolic age. As in chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." He specifically says he's writing to counteract those who are deceivers. They're liars. They're a part of Antichrist. They're the Gnostic heretics. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John writes with a polemical purpose and design to counter the Gnostic heretics, the liberal theology, the neo-orthodoxy, the broad evangelical movement that denies the abiding validity of the law of God and the true doctrine of Christ. How important is that today? Athanasius said, "The true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ makes no room for the lies of heretics or false teachers who pervert the gospel." Thomas Watson said, "Love to God is the armor of proof against error. And for want of hearts full of love, men have heads full of error." I love that quote. Because it really shows heresy and false religion come from what? Those who what? Do not love God. They're not in fellowship with Him. Not only do they pervert Scripture and misrepresent Scripture, they don't love God. If they love God, they would speak the truth. So all of this is designed to build up the church in the love of God and the true knowledge of Christ in opposition to the idolatry and false religion of the Gnostic heretics and the false teachers. Let's talk about the theology of 1 John a little. The theology of the letter is deeply rich and profound and thoroughly Christ-centered, of course. John uses very simple language but stark contrasts to teach profound doctrinal truths, including the importance of a true knowledge of God in Christ, teaches about the nature and attributes of God, light, love, truth, holiness, righteousness, speaks of the reality and the sinfulness of sin, God's redeeming love in Christ, speaks of the person and work of Christ our Savior, including His two distinct natures, His sacrificial work as a propitiation for sin, and the nature and blessings of His mediatorial office. John speaks of the importance of faith, hope, and love, separation from the world, a life of good works, obedience to God's commandments, loving the brethren, walking in the Spirit, separating from false teachers, the evil of Antichrist and idolatry. He speaks of the hope of Christ's coming, the reality of divine judgment, and of course, the importance of living a God-centered life in love and fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. Now, all of John's teaching in this letter centers around the nature of true love for God and fellowship with Him. So you can see that the letter begins and ends with a direct testimony of the glory of Christ and His incarnation and mediation as the basis of a believer's love and fellowship with God. It's very brilliant. The fact that all of John's teaching, all of his teaching centers around the nature of true love for God and fellowship with Him. But the letter begins and ends with direct testimony about the glory of Christ, His incarnation, and His mediation as the ground and basis of a believer's love and fellowship with God. Jesus is the altar and center of our love and fellowship with God. So there are several very important doctrinal truths that underlie this letter. Let's briefly talk about them. First of all, obviously, the great importance of love for God. Love for God is the primary theme of 1 John. And so every other point of doctrine and every word of instruction is basically directed to confirm and elaborate on this point. And as I said, 1 John is in many ways a commentary on Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, and Jesus' declaration of love for God as the first and great commandment, and love for the brethren as like unto it, but secondary. Summary of the law of God. And love for God is the first and great commandment, and therefore the first and greatest virtue of the Christian life. And 1 John is about the trial and testimony of true love for God and the evidence of a believer's fellowship with God. If we love God, we will show it by not only our doctrine, but our lifestyle. And so throughout the letter, as I said, John says, true love for God and fellowship with Him is primarily found in those four things: abiding in the doctrine of Christ, keeping God's commandments, loving the brethren, and resisting the evil influence of the world and the Antichrist. Love for God. John Calvin rightly said, love for God in Christ is that which alone can satisfy the restless soul. Matthew Henry said, the love of God is the first and great commandment of all, and the summary of all the commands of the first table. And God, being infinitely, originally, and eternally good, is to be loved in the first place, and nothing loved beside Him but what is love for Him. Love is the first and great thing that God demands from us, and therefore the first and great thing that we should devote to Him. That is the great design of 1 John. Love God. Thomas Watson also said this. Love for God is the first duty of the law, the leading affection of the soul, the bond of perfection, the holiest rite of the day, the golden link that binds us to duty and truth, and the crowning grace of heaven. It is the Father's command, the Savior's pathway, and the Holy Spirit's drawing. Love for God. Now that is the first and most important theological truth underlying this letter. The second, of course, is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Love for God, the knowledge of God. Of course, the true knowledge of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ in the gospel is central to John's teaching. As I said, over 30 times throughout his letter, John emphasizes the importance of knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing the truth. So John is writing to confirm believers in the knowledge of God and the truth in opposition to the Gnostic heresy and their false knowledge. And so in his letter, John expounds, what is a true and saving knowledge of God by saying that the true knowledge of God is found in where? Scripture and sound doctrine. It's found in the doctrine of Christ. It's embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is sanctified in our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, by a sincere confession of our sins and transgressions, and further confirmed in our lives by loving God and keeping His commandments. So John is saying that therefore those who do not believe or practice these things, they do not in fact know God. Now think of that. They don't love God, but also they don't even know God. That's what John is saying. Notice in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, John says, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. Listen to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see how important the knowledge of God is to true Christian love? John says it's essential. You can't love God without knowing Him. Stephen Charnock, writing in his treatise on the knowledge of God in Christ, said, a true and saving knowledge of God is to be found in Jesus Christ and His Word. And this knowledge is at the same time a redeeming knowledge, an enlightening knowledge, a sanctifying knowledge, a comforting knowledge, and an empowering knowledge that directs our steps in the love of God and obedience to His Word and commandments. And that's exactly what John is saying in this letter. It underlines his teaching, the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the doctrine of the Trinity. You can see underlying John's letter is a profound exposition of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity from the perspective of love for God and communion with Him. And this is really wonderful. Throughout the letter, John repeatedly speaks of the importance of love for God the Father, the mediation of Jesus Christ, as well as the anointing and testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. So John is saying the Holy Trinity is the source of the Christian life and the sanction of a Christian's love and communion with God. Notice in chapter 3, verse 23 through 24, John says, and this is His commandment. This is God's commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and we in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. There you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All a part of our knowledge, our love, and our communion. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verse 7, the very famous and yet controversial passage, John says, what? For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Our love for God, our knowledge of God, our communion with God is, of course, grounded on the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John teaches us in his letter in a very profound and wonderful way that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal in power and glory, but also that the individual works of each of the several persons of the Godhead are an essential part of the true knowledge of God, as well as loving God and having communion with Him. We have communion with God the Father with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and also by the Holy Spirit. Henry Bullinger, therefore, said, the Holy Trinity is the foundation of the gospel and the basis of all of our grace from God and our experiences with him in the Christian life. Our experiences in communion with him. Now, in John Owen's great book, Communion with God, which is actually based on 1 John, it's a beautiful book. Every Christian should read Communion with God by Owen. He writes this, our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us by grace and our giving ourselves and all that he requires to him in love. This communion with God, moreover, flows to us from our union with Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as each person of the Godhead has a distinct and separate part to play in accomplishing the purpose of his will for our salvation that is revealed in the gospel, believers are said by John to have and enjoy communion with each person of the Godhead individually. That is, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a blessed and wonderful truth and experience that we enjoy in the Christian life. To love God, to know God as our Father. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who sits at the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit who works in us, draws us, cleanses us, empowers us. How beautiful. Next, God's redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the most important doctrinal truths that is emphasized in 1 John, but often forgotten. Often forgotten. And that is God's redeeming love for his people in Jesus Christ. While 1 John is all about the test of true love for God and fellowship with him, well, God's saving love for us in Christ is the source, the ground of our love for him. And we should always remember in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, John says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, John goes on to say, we love him because what? Because he first loved us. And so while it is true that the Gospel of John more fully reveals and expounds upon God's saving love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's clear. Well, 1 John does in fact remind us of this important truth. Nobody loves God apart from knowing the love that God has for us in Christ. And therefore, it is good to know, keep in mind, that the Gospel of John, being 21 chapters long, well, is four times larger than 1 John. What does that say? Well, God's redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ, revealed in his life and ministry and his death and resurrection, is much larger and far more glorious and wonderful than the trial and testimony of our love for him. Do you get the point? 1 John is not 21 chapters long. The Gospel of John. Right? 1 John is 5 chapters. The application part, you might say. John Chrysostom said, the depth of God's saving love to us is perfect revealed in the devotion of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. No greater love has ever been shown and no greater sacrifice has ever been given. That is a beautiful truth. Listen to Theodore Beza, who said, we may discern God's love for his beloved children in many wonderful ways. In his sovereign decree of election, we see the eternity of God's love for us. In his providence and care, we see the goodness of God's love for us. In Christ's life and his sacrifice on the cross, we see the heart and the depths of God's love for us. In the giving of his Spirit, we see the bond and the blessings of God's love for us. And in the promise of eternal life, we also see the eternal fruition of God's love for us. All of these of which are sealed by Christ Jesus, our Savior. That is a great and wonderful truth. Listen to Calvin, who writes this. God is holy love. Holy in order that we may fear and obey him, love.
in order that we may love and rejoice in Him. So remember, 1 John is about God's redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the abiding validity of the law of God. This is arguably one of the most important doctrinal truths emphasized in 1 John that is grossly denied and misrepresented by modern commentaries. Now, as I said, 1 John is in many ways a theological and devotional commentary on the two great commandments of the law, which are a summary of the Decalogue. And John is, of course, writing in the defense of the faith against the Gnostic heresy that was antinomian, and that said that the law of God was abolished under the new covenant. The Christian Gnostics, of course, said Jesus has redeemed us from the law. We are no longer under the law. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's what broad evangelicals say today, and Sovereign Grace Baptists often say. And that, of course, is heresy. John writes plainly here in his letter that it is by the law that we come to the knowledge of sin, that we know we are sinners under God's judgment. It is the law, therefore, that drives us to Christ as our advocate, who is the propitiation for our sins. And it is by loving God and keeping His commandments that show we know Jesus Christ and we have fellowship with God. Listen to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What do you think of this says about those who deny God's commandments? Chapter 3, verse 4, John says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness." How is this? Because sin is the breaking of God's law. It is lawlessness in thought, word, or deed. It's striking to me how commentaries, dispensational, neo-orthodox, Sovereign Grace Baptists, could completely mutilate what John is saying. John is saying, God has established His law in the gospel. Christ didn't come to abolish the law. On chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Well, whose commandments are these? You think that these are just Jesus' commandments that He said in His ministry? This is what a lot of commentaries say. That, John is not referring to the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not referring to the Ten Commandments in the gospel when He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you see how perverse that is? Separating God's commandments from Jesus' commandments? It's antinomian. But it's also a denial of Jesus' deity. To say that Jesus' commandments are not God's commandments? That Jesus did not come to fulfill the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and to have them established in the gospel for our faith and obedience? John repeatedly says that the keeping of God's commandments is the true evidence of love for God and faith in Jesus Christ. John Cotton said, "Love for God and the brethren is the fulfilling of the law as well as the power of true faith in Christ working in us by the Holy Spirit." So you can see how very important this is today, because the heresy of antinomianism is widespread and growing in the churches. The preaching and teaching of God's commandments is often ignored today, just as the abiding validity of the law of God is often denied and misrepresented. And this is the singular reason why you see the liberalism, the apostasy, the depravity, the demonic influence of the Democrat Party sweeping through those who are once professing Christians. Pentecostalism, broad evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, all of them. I can name hundreds, sadly, hundreds of children of former pastors of evangelical reform that are totally apostate and unbelievers that reject the truth of the gospel and God's moral law. How is that? Because of the Gnostic heresy is alive and well today. Martin Luther rightly said, "Antinomianism is a damnable heresy that corrupts the church, poisons the Christian life, and otherwise destroy society altogether. That was Luther. John Flavel reminds us, saying, "We are redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law, but not from the rule of the law, which teaches us that a godly Christian life consists in loving God and keeping His commandments." That's a central point of 1 John. A sixth important aspect of the theology of John, 1 John, is eternal life in God. This is a very important doctrinal theme that John emphasizes throughout his letter. The fact that the Christian life, one of the chief blessings of God's saving love in Jesus Christ, is portrayed as eternal life. Right? You can see that from the very beginning in the opening address. That we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is eternal life itself, the word of life manifested in the flesh. And so in 1 John, as well as in the Gospel of John and Jesus' own sermon discourses, the Christian life is spoken of as a life in Him, a life in the Son, life in the Spirit, life in communion with God. So the same truth is found in the Gospel of John is found here in 1 John. So when John speaks of the blessing of eternal life, he's not merely speaking of the promise of future glory. That is certainly an important part of it. And that should motivate every believer to love God and to live for His glory. To wait and expect the hope of Christ's coming. But John is speaking of the Christian life as being a new creation. The life of grace in Christ, life in the Spirit. A life that is seen in knowing God, following Jesus Christ, walking in the light, a life of devotion to His Word, having fellowship with God and loving Him and keeping His commandments. That is eternal life. Now that's important because a lot of people think that when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's just talking about when we get to heaven. No! Eternal life is life in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ brings us eternal life in Him. And that life is in God's Son. That is the Christian life in 1 John. It's not only the promise of eternal life, but life with God in communion with Him through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. How do we come to this life? But believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have life in Him. Listen, in chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, John writes this. "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In Jesus Christ, we have the promise of everlasting life in the presence of God when Christ returned in glory to judge the living and the dead. But we have life in the presence of God now by faith in Christ. And that life that we now have in Him is a life in the Spirit, a life of communion with God, a life of spiritual blessing, a life devoted to loving God and keeping His commandments. Thomas Manton said, "Jesus Christ gives to all His people by His Spirit life eternal with God, now to enjoy in His presence by faith, as well as a blessed future of life eternal in glory with Him upon His second coming and the resurrection of the last day." Praise the Lord. Life eternal. That's a very important part of 1 John, that we have in Jesus Christ eternal life. That is a life of communion with God. Well, then, let's briefly talk about the structure of 1 John. The structure of 1 John is somewhat elusive and very complicated. Now, this is what makes the book difficult. Throughout church history, pastors and biblical scholars have sought in vain for a definitive answer to the structure and outline of 1 John, and I am not entirely sure myself, and to be honest, identifying the outline and structure is very taxing and difficult on the mind. I will make mention of several of the most useful and edifying, as well as my own. Now, it is, of course, possible that all of these are true because there's such a depth to Scripture, and such a depth to God's Word, right? Especially to 1 John. But first of all,
Some scholars have divided this letter into two halves. Two halves, like the Gospel of John, right? The God of light and life, chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 10, and the God of love and truth. So, describing the nature and character of God, the God of light and life, and the God of love and truth. That's a nice way. Kind of similar to the Gospel of John. Others have sought to explain the outline and structure as a series of four spiraling tests that go back and forth from doctrine to practice. This is typical among Baptists and modern commentaries. There is, of course, that I put it, I've kind of cleansed and sanctified it. There's the mediation of Christ and the obedience of love in chapter 1 through chapter 2:17. There is the opposition of Antichrist and the practice of righteousness in 2:18 to 3:24. Thirdly, the commitment to sound doctrine and the practice of true love in 3:25 to 4:21. And then fourthly, the witness of God and the assurance of faith, chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Four spiraling ways. And that's partly true, although, as I said, I've cleaned up the titles of some of these authors that say that. Now, others have sought to make the assurance of faith the main theme, and that which is tested throughout the argument of the letter progressively by several ways. And different in the structure. But they say that the assurance of faith, a believer's assurance of faith, is tested first by one's knowledge, second by one's commitment, thirdly by one's love, fourthly by one's walk, and fifthly by one's testimony. And you know what? That is partly true and very edifying. But it is entirely the point of the letter. The letter is about assurance, but the assurance of one's love for God and fellowship with Him, right? That's not the main point, and certainly not the structure of the letter. But all five of those are definitely part of the letter. So that's partly true. I believe that there are likely five sections in 1 John imitating the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, centered on the theme of the trial and testimony of love for God and the assurance of one's fellowship with Him through Christ. I would say that the division, in my own view, is the creation of divine love in chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:2, drawing from Genesis. This section is on regeneration. Then there's the consecration of divine love, beginning with chapter 2, verse 3 to 27, drawn from Exodus. This section is on redemption and revelation. Then thirdly, the cultivation of divine love in chapter 2, 28 to 3, 24, drawn from Leviticus. And this section is on sanctification and truth. Fourthly, the continuation of divine love in chapter 4, verse 1 through 21, drawn from Numbers. And this section, amazingly, is on discernment, guidance, and resisting false doctrine. And fifthly, the confirmation of divine love in chapter 5, which is drawn from Deuteronomy. And this last section is on growing in assurance and confidence before Christ's second coming in glory, or before entering and conquering the promised land. Now, I am confident that this is true. It's just difficult to comprehend fully that John is writing this sermon discourse covering all the major themes from creation to redemption, sanctification, guidance, and then Deuteronomy, love for God and the keeping of His commandments, and anticipation of the promise of glory. I'm thoroughly convinced, though, that this is the true, because you can see that there is an order and a development in John's letter. Now, along with those five sections, I would say that there's also a very practical way of looking at the letter, more directly from a preaching method, where John uses 10 arguments that relate directly to the test of true love for God and communion with Him in relationship to the 10 commandments. Now you say, wow, can it be both? I really do believe that it's all of these together. It's so profound. So let me just take you through a brief jet tour
through the outline and contents of the letter based on not only the fivefold structure, but this tenfold outline as the test of true love for God and fellowship with Him. You see on your outline that I've handed to you that the letter begins with an introductory prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, similar to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And there's a prologue to the Gospel of John. So we see here the very beginning where John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, that's the prologue. And following this prologue, John then goes on to expound how in 10 different ways we demonstrate our love for God and our fellowship with Him in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. 10 proofs, 10 arguments that show that we love God and we're maintaining a daily communion in Him, as well as growing in the knowledge and the love of God. Notice in your outline, we show that we love God and have communion with Him when we confess our sins in faith to Christ, when we keep God's commandments in obedience to Christ, when we separate from the world for the sake of Christ, when we avoid the lies of Antichrist for the honor of Christ, we practice righteousness in fellowship with Christ, we love the brethren out of love for Christ, we keep our heart and abide in Christ. We beware of false prophets out of loyalty to Christ. We abide in God's love for the glory of Christ. And tenthly, we keep our testimony in devotion to Christ. And notice how all of these are a progressive argument and testimony, as well as a progressive letter of instruction. How we confirm our communion with God and our love for Him in Jesus Christ. And notice the letter ends with an epilogue in chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, which brings together all these themes with several words of encouragement and a final warning. Notice John writes in verse 18 through 21 of chapter 5, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin," that is, does not apostatize. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That is the epilogue. In the prologue, we see the trial of divine love and fellowship with God as an introduction. Here we see the testimony of divine love. Final words of encouragement and a final warning. You see how profound, how wonderful, how brilliant this first epistle of John is. Now, whatever way we look at the structure and outline of the letter, 1 John is all about loving God and knowing that you are loved by Him. It's all about having fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of the gospel. It lays out for us the nature, the evidence, the fruits, and the blessings of a life of love for God and fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. And so John's design is to confirm believers in a true and saving knowledge of God through Christ and to strengthen our love for God and our fellowship with Him. And that brings us to the very end. Just briefly, the influence, the relevance of 1 John for today. 1 John has been very influential throughout the history of the church for a number of reasons. Let me just say this. All the church fathers preached on 1 John. All of the great medieval writers preached on 1 John. The reformers preached on 1 John. The Puritans all preached on 1 John. And some of the most wonderful commentaries on 1 John are the 19th century Scottish writers and theologians, the Reformed Scottish theologians, some very great works. First John has always been of great influence. Why? Because the first and great commandment of the law is to love God and to know that we are loved by Him through Jesus Christ, that we have fellowship with Him. It should be the delight of every Christian. And not only that, but it's a great defense of the gospel against the Gnostic heresy. It's an instructional guide on the love of God and fellowship with Him. It is an excellent aid to the assurance of faith, a model of faithful preaching, as I said, and a clear explanation of the place and importance of the two great commandments of the Christian life. Love God and love the brethren. And for that reason, there are many good sermons, devotional treatises, as well as commentaries on 1 John that are of great value for a believer's personal growth and sanctification in the love of God. There are, I believe, three things that I would emphasize, though, in conclusion about the great value of the first epistle of John. The great value. First of all, for godly instruction. 1 John is of great value in teaching believers the importance of sound doctrine, the knowledge of God and abiding in the true doctrine of Christ in opposition to heresy and false religion. Right? John gives us a summary of divine truth from the perspective of love to God and the keeping of His commandments. And there is nothing more important to the Christian life. Nathaniel Hardy said the first epistle of John was written to confirm believers in the true knowledge of Christ and the gospel against heretics, and to further enjoin them to a deeper love for God and fellowship with Him in true brotherly love and in opposition to all things worldly and subversive to their faith in Christ. For godly instruction, that's the first. Secondly, for biblical reformation. Well, think of it. 1 John is very similar in this way to the book of James. It is a rebuke to the man-centered false religion that is commonplace, sadly, in the church today, and a charge to biblical reformation. See, 1 John exposes in many ways the worldliness of the church, the shallowness of preaching, the selfishness and idolatry of many believers, including pastors and Christian leaders. It calls us to repent of sin, to hate idolatry, to separate from ungodliness, to resist Antichrist, to walk in righteousness, as well as to love God and keep His commandments. William Tyndale rightly said, love for God always leads to the godly pursuit of reformation. If we read, study 1 John, we will love it more, and we will pursue reformation in our lives and in the church. And then thirdly, for spiritual devotion. 1 John is of great value for cultivating a life of devotion to God by prayer, worship, studying and meditating on the Word, and other acts of devotion that glorify Him. John is saying here that love for God is the chief and most important business of our life. Not sports, not entertainment, not work, and not employment. It's loving God and having fellowship with Him in the knowledge of Christ. By devoting ourselves as much as we have time to His Word, to prayer, to a life of worship and praising God. That's the chief business of life. Why? Because that's the chief business of heaven. Jonathan Edwards rightly said, if we truly love God and are thankful for His redeeming love to us in Jesus Christ, we will give ourselves to Him in worship and various spiritual acts of devotion aimed to glorify Him as well as to edify and enrich our own souls. That's the message of 1 John. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your great love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that cleanses our heart from sin and sanctifies in us a love for You and a desire to keep Your commandments. We confess in many ways we sin and we fall short of Your glory, transgress Your commandments. We do not love You as we ought, but we rejoice in the doctrine of Christ, in His personal glory and excellencies as the Son of God, the mystery of His incarnation being the Word made flesh, and His great sacrifice on the cross to redeem us from a life of sin and idolatry, that we might be brought to a life of faith and love and communion with You by the Spirit. We thank You and bless You for Your grace, for Your great mercy and Your love for us each day. And we pray that You would increase our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of the truth, our love for you, and our desire to have fellowship with you in various acts of worship and devotion that glorify your name as well as enrich and edify our souls. With this we pray for ourselves as well as for all of your church and people, that you would bring revival and reformation, that your name would be glorified in the churches. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.